Greetings, everyone. I would like you to open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. This is where we'll start because this is where the series started. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, follow along to verse 23. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let it draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. As you know, I have been doing a series for the Lord's Supper on what God had done with our sins. And it only will help, comfort, and encourage you when you always remember the principle and the truth in verse 23. And that is, hold fast to your confession, our hope. Do not waver, because he who promised is faithful. He is true. Take him at his word. Take him for what he said. By faith, though you may not understand it, though his ways are higher than ours, his thoughts are higher than ours, they're true. They're facts. They are truths that can be trusted. In the light of tonight's message, I want you now to move to Isaiah 38. Isaiah 38. We will, before we get into that, let me pray, and then we're going to do some brief review, and then we're going to launch into a new thing that God had done with our sin to bring comfort and encouragement to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, towards us. And Lord, the more we open your word and look at what you have done, what your word says, Father, forgive us for allowing our fleeting, failing, wavering thoughts due to our hearts and our comfort and our assurance in you. Lord, help us to hold fast to our confession, our hope, because you truly are faithful at promise. Lord, when we look at the metaphors, the imagery that you have used, many figures of speech to teach profound truth to comfort us. For those who are in Christ, who have come to Christ by faith in Christ for forgiveness, reconciliation, and all of those great themes. Father, we pray that as we work our way through and by way of review and introduction of another thing that you have done, may we marvel at your work, your love, and in the details in which you have made sure that we learn these things. So, Lord, may your word do its work for your glory and our comfort and edification. In Jesus' name, amen. Though we are believers, we still have the sin nature, and we struggle with our sin and reconciling it with our assurance. Yet we have the promise of forgiveness, yet we still struggle. If that is all true, then what is the problem? We still sin and we struggle to reconcile forgiveness with our present sin. or more clearly, to believe God's word that he did indeed deal with our sin in his Son to his satisfaction. The only way we can combat that kind of reading is to go to his word. To go to his word and believe what it says and flee to Christ and rest in him there. Yet, we still struggle. I'm talking about that deep sin within you when you wake up in the morning and sinful thoughts and fantasies race through your mind and you say, where in the world did that come from? I just woke up. Or when you go through the day without even giving God so much as an afterthought. You wonder, why would God keep such a loser for himself? Sam Thorne said it this way: when you consider how infinitely holy and pure and righteous God is and how immeasurably unholy and impure and unrighteous you are, if God will not settle for anything less than sinless perfection, what possible hope do I have? When you read verses like that and you look at your reality, what chance do I have? Will he not eventually get fed up with us that he'll cast us away? Even God has a limit to his patience and says enough is enough. So let me tell you why we think this way. Very simple, and I've stated it, and this is an important truth to get nailed down through this series. The reason why we are not living in the fullness of the joy and peace and satisfaction in our relationship with God that we so desperately desire and he promises, it comes down to one thing and one thing only. You and I have failed to believe what God himself says he had done with our sin. When we look at what it said, finished, complete, done, you're secure, nothing shall separate it from the love of God, and yet you feel, man, I feel like a loser, how can he keep me? You're listening to your emotions, your feelings, your mood at the moment, rather than letting the Word of God have control of your thoughts. In the light of that, there was another thing that I dealt with last month. I want to review it again, and that is the difference between eternal union and experimental communion, or the difference between our standing in Christ and our relationship in Christ. The standing never changes. The relationship ebbs and flows, depend upon our sin and our willingness to confess and repent and so on and so forth. Nothing changes the standing. We'll be forever forgiven, child of God. We need to recognize that distinction, and theologians had used the phrase eternal union with God and our experimental communion with him. When we talk about eternal union with God, we're talking about our standing in relationship to our Creator. What I'm talking about is what's true of every born-again, Christ-trusting child of God who have truly been born of the Spirit, have repented of their sins, and looked to Christ alone for their salvation. The following is true of you if you've done this. You are now and forever will be spiritual, loving. You'll be in a spiritual, loving, unbreakable union with God. All your sins have been forgiven, period. You are now forever an adopted child of God, period. This is your new identity. You're not a child of wrath anymore. You are now forever will be redeemed and ransomed from the condemning power of sin and guilt. You are now and forever will be justified in God's sight. You are now and forever in spiritual union with Jesus Christ. You are now and forever will be reconciled to God. You are now and forever will be delivered from the wrath of God. Amen to that. You will never face the threat of divine wrath as Jesus had faced it, endured and exalted it in himself on the cross. He took our place. This standing is eternal in the sense that it lasts forever. Nothing can change it. undo it or reverse it. That's our standing. Hallelujah. But when it comes to experimental communion, that's a different story. It is something altogether different. Notice the difference between eternal and experimental. We experience, the word experimental refers to what happened to us and in us now. We experience the blessings of the indwelling spirit. We feel the freedom of forgiveness. We enjoy the joy of knowing God, that God loved us. We experience the intimacy of walking in close relationship with Christ day in and day out. That is the difference between what is eternal and what is experimental. The difference between union and communion is that the word union points to what is true in our relationship to God because of His grace. I am united with Christ through faith. I will always be in union with Him. Christ's life is my life. His righteousness is my righteousness. I do not feel or experience this union, but I know it to be true because God says it's true in His Word. That's where we get our hope. Jesus loved me, this I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. But the word communion referred to what I can feel, sense, and enjoy, experience today and every day thereafter. Whereas my union with God never changes, my communion with God does. It ebbs and flows up and down. My union with God is unchanged by my sin, but my communion most certainly suffered. Any parent who has children, no matter what your children do, they'll always be your sons or daughters, or both. But we all know that the relationship is not always the same. There's a lot of time tension and strain. There are times there's just pure delight, joy, and rapture with our children. The same is true with God. The difference is, parents are not perfect, God is. So we're always on the wrong side of it when we don't have that relationship with God. Whatever you do, don't live for that joy. The joy is the byproduct of being right with Him. There's a difference. The goal is always the reunion and communion with Him. Never to look for that joy that comes as a result of it. Don't ever strive for the byproduct. Strive for the main cause, and that is Him. Many have failed to properly discern the difference between these two realities. They do not fully grasp the distinction between what is eternal and what is experiential. They do not carefully differentiate the difference between what is true of our union with God and our communion with Him. Excuse me. This distinction explains why we can, with confidence of what God had done with our sins, and at the same time encourage Christian men and women to humbly confess their sin and seek God's forgiveness and restoration of sweet fellowship or communion with Him. Here lies the tension. Yet, at one moment, you can say you are perfect in Christ. There's nothing you can do to undo it. Yet, you're still a sinner who sins and needs to confess. One deals with the eternal union. The other one is the experimental communion. When you understand that, that explains why you can have perfect standing with God and feel like you don't have any relationship. Part of it is because we don't take God at His word, what He said, or we have unconfessed sin that we need to deal with. In either case, we need to be aware of these things. Just by way of review, we have already talked about two things that God had already done. Both of them are found in Micah 7:19. Don't need to go there because our text tonight is Isaiah 38. In Micah 7:19, it says that He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquity. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. So the first thing He did, He threw our sins into the sea. He threw it, and the idea is He cast it, which means it was He aggressively hurled it, not just kind of tossed it overboard. He hurled it, and it went to the bottom of the sea, never to come back to haunt us again. It was the language to speak of that our sins will never crawl up back out of the waters under the bank and continue to torment us and expose us. Christ took care of all of that. And the Father took our sins and cast them out to the sea into the, what the text said, to the depth of the sea. And all of you, I know, needed to learn some things about the sea. The average depth is 2 miles, about 12,000 feet. Deepest parts are almost 7 miles. Our sins are all the way to rock bottom, never to come back up. That is what he did. I have a note that I said that it was encouraging in my own heart. It said, depth means bottom, and it stays there. Amen. Another thing that God did, found in the same location, Micah 7, I'm going to back up one verse. It said that, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion again on us. He will subdue our iniquity. You will cast all of our sins into the depth of the sea. And what I did is when I did a word study and found out what the word subdue our iniquity, other translations said, he will tread our iniquities underfoot. It was the imagery that was clearly taught in the Old Testament of putting the foot on our sin. The idea here is God will stomp our sins under his feet. Our sins have been so thoroughly crushed beneath the feet of Jesus that Sam Thorne said that the imagery here in Micah 7 is found throughout Scripture to describe the utter and altogether comprehensive defeat of one's enemy. To trample something underfoot is to put it in complete submission. One's authority and power to rule is expressed by the portrayal of one's feet, driving all opposition and enmity into the dust. That's what he did with our sin. He crushed them into the ground. It was an imagery that whenever there was a battle and when it was won, the victor would get the general or the leader or the top man of the one that they just defeated, and they would parade them publicly, and he would have to come before the king, and the king would put his foot right on the neck and just make him rub his face in the dust to show absolute submission of their number one authority. This is what God did with our sin. He absolutely put it in place and crushed it, never to rise up no more. That's the imagery he did. It showed complete victory over sin and death. The one tonight I want to talk about it in Isaiah 38. It's a really unique story. Sometimes we miss the key verse in it. And that's what I'm going to bring out. But you should be in Isaiah 38. We're just going to look at a few of the verses and then we'll jump to the main one. But it had to do with the story of Hezekiah. Pick it up in verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face towards the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and I have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, The God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer and I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. Pretty astounding answer to prayer. Pretty astounding. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. They were being attacked and dogged by the king of Assyria, but he promised that they were going to have victory over that. Verse 7, and this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Now notice the miracle that he promised to show his sign. Verse 8, behold, I will bring the shadow on the dial which had gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. In other words, you know, they didn't have, you know, hello, what time is it? It would all based on the sun and the shadow, and as the sun moved it, the shadow on the dial moved and told you what time it was. And as the sun was coming down, God said, I am going to make the dial back up, which is like saying the sun's going to go back up. I'm going to make it back up. That's going to show that I'm going to keep my word to you. That's my sign. Okay? And so we see here this miracle. And now I'm not here to try to give an account to the miracle. Many people dismiss it out of hand and explain it away at a hyperbole. Some scoff at the notion that God would do this or could do this. I like what Alec Moiter, a scholar on the minor prophets and the major prophets, he said this. Listen carefully. He's very insightful. It would be improper for us to be dogmatic about how this is done and to deny that it what it plainly stated in Scripture. Did you hear that? I might not be able to dogmatically say how he did it, but I cannot deny what the text said. Then he goes on to say, Scripture presents the Creator God as the sovereign master of its creation, and the believing mind accepts that he could at will add 10 units of time to that day. The barest requirement of the verse is that the shadow move involving the divine manipulation of light whereby the shadow retreated and it then resumed to its former position, possibility. But either way, God could have backed up the sun, or he could have just simply let nature take its course and manipulated the light so the shadow looked like it was coming back. Either way, he went on to say this. Either way, a miracle of God would wrought in confirmation of his word to the king. Those are words of faith, taking God at his word. I can't explain the miracle. I can't explain all of it, but I do know God is able. How he chooses to do it, he didn't give it the detail. There's no fine print. See, if you want more detail, look at the footnote. There is none. It's what you have. Accept or reject it. I choose to embrace what it said. So, having said that, that's what he said the sign would be. So what happened? Look at verse 9. And this is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. Hello. God did exactly what he promised. And that's exactly what happened on the dial. How it did, we don't know. They didn't have the tools and the technology to see what happened. We do know God made it clear, okay, God said he's going to do it. Is the king going to recover? Sure enough, he recovered and lived 15 more years. Okay? That's the backup and the background of this story. And then there's a lot of stuff in between verse 10 to where I'm asking you now to jump to verse 17, which will pick up the next mark of what God does with our sin, just like he did here with Hezekiah. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you had lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. For you have cast all my sin behind your back. Notice what he said. You have cast all of my sin behind your back. Not out in front to be dealt with. Not in front to expose it and taunt you with it. Behind his back. Such imagery here. This is vivid. Here it's as if God takes all our sins in hand and then throws them behind him, never to see it again. Never to be influenced by it again. Never again to take into consideration. When he deals with us or hears our prayers, he does not cast it behind our back, but behind his back. Now we have to recognize something here. What is known as, and I always get a tongue twist, I'll do the best I can, anthropomorphic language, which means using imagery of the body to represent God. This is to say that it is a portrayal of God using human forms and shape in order to commute an idea to us more effectively. So, in a nutshell, God has no back. But he's using language, figures of speech, to communicate an idea, just like what we learned about the foot stomping. Or other places where we talk about the face of God. God does not have a face and he does not have feet. Anthropomorphic language here to communicate like so we can get the idea, the concept. But we must never permit the use of such anthropomorphic language to diminish the force of what is being said or communicated. Don't miss that. Simply because these are figures of speech does not mean that they do not communicate genuine, authentic truth and reality. So what is this imagery to convey? Throws it behind his back. I like what one commentator said. It's certainly not what like a lot of us did with our children or do with our grandchildren. We put things behind our back to have them okay, which arm, and we surprise them with something. That's a good thing. Should be anyway. God will never surprise us by returning our sin to our face. What it conveyed that he threw it behind his back never to be dealt with ever again. The whole point of the imagery is God is putting our sins behind his back to emphasize that he will never suddenly bring them back into play and surprise us and haunt us with them. God placed our sin behind his back permanently and irreversibly. They are kept there so that no one, least of all God, can make use of them to condemn us again. Why? Because Christ took care of it all. God never holds these sins in his hands in order to make use of them against us in the future. Won't happen. Can't happen. He will deny himself and not keep his promise if he does that. I like what one commentator said, and I thought it was rich, so I added it into my message tonight, and that is, what then did God intend for us and others to see if it's not our sins? Well, of course, when God sees us, he sees us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He sees what his Son did on our behalf.
He sees his clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what he sees. Not our sin, they're done, they're gone behind his back. What he sees is the righteousness of Christ. When God finds us, he finds us clothed in the what Luther would call the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ. The word alien did not refer to extraterrestrial being, but to the fact that this righteousness comes from another or from something outside of ourselves. A person outside of and different from ourselves. Namely, it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So that's what he's going to see instead. The perfect, glorious righteousness of Jesus Christ. So when we hold those elements, it's the reminders of that. Praise God, he doesn't look at our sins. They're done. They're gone. They're behind his back. Cast them and down to the deep sea. Thump them with his feet. Back behind his back. These are imagery that are supposed to be vivid and personal and memorable. So instead he sees the love of and the righteousness of Christ. And it is, you know, I have never ceased to be amazed after all these years of being in the ministry how the song leader had no idea what I'm preaching on, and yet the song that's sung nailed a point that I'm going to share, and that is this one right here. What was the motive of God in doing this? What is the motive? What is it in it for God, so to speak? Well, one word. Then I'll follow it up with two words. Love. Divine love. Look at the text again in verse 17. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have, what's that next word? Lovingly delivered my soul. That was the motive. That was the driving force. It was just like what Paul said in Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we are dead and trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Always remember when you look at these imageries, you look at these things that's supposed to comfort our soul, get down below it to what drove him to do it. Love. The love of God, that third stanza Steve was sharing the history behind that. Pretty amazing line. Ocean with ink, sky the parchment, every person ever walking the planet a scribe, it would, his love would exhaust the ink. Sam Thorne said it this way. Paul merely referred to God's love and to the driving force in his merciful rescue of us from the consequences of our sin. But the Spirit obviously wanted, listen carefully, but the Spirit obviously wanted this point to be heard loudly by those who are the object of such affection. Say with me before I read the best part. It's one thing to hear the information. Great mercy, great love, wherewith he loved us. But you're supposed to take those words and let the Spirit of God squeeze all the great comfort and elevated feelings that we should have from it. And he said this. He wanted the truth to reverberate and echo throughout our souls. God's love for you and me is great, huge, magnanimous, effusive, overwhelming, lavish, endless, extravagant, really, really big. Amen? It's okay to be blessed by that kind of language. Because we have a tendency to be stoic instead of in joy, with joy inexpressible and full of glory of our great salvation we have on our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look at the imagery of casting our sins into the ocean, to the bottom, and thumping on them and forever crushing them, throwing them behind his back. But Sam Thorne brought out one important thing that we lose through it all. Or let's be careful that we don't lose. Let's not forget what the purpose of salvation is. He said it this way, let it be clear about one more critically important truth, one that I fear many Christians overlook. God's love for us, as seen in his taking action to lay our sins on his Son and placing our sins behind his back, was always designed so that we might get him. Get him? Get who? Get God. The purpose of salvation is to draw us back to him. Not just heaven, not forgiveness. All of those are mean, but they're all supposed to lead us back to our God. The removal of our sins was never the ultimate purpose of God. It was necessary to restore the relationship. It was only necessary means to get a higher and greater and ultimate goal. God himself. John Piper wrote a great book titled, God is the Gospel. Not just about forgiveness. Forgiveness is necessary until you can get God. Putting our sin behind his back, trampling them underfoot, and casting them into the depth of the sea was always for the purpose of removing every obstacle that stood between God and us. Peter said it this way, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Amen? Don't forget that. God had done a tremendous amount of work. We have learned that he had done all of these things, and the driving motive and force behind and energy behind it is love. If it's not to see our sins, it's to see the righteousness of his Son on his perfect work on the cross. And then above all, let's remember everything that God does in the gospel is to restore our relationship with him. One day that eternal, what is union now will be eternal communion. Amen. Where we will be in glory with him for all eternity, beholding his glory, singing the praises of his amazing grace and love towards us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your work in us and through us. Thank you for these imagery, these vivid pictures for us to get a hold of and to, by faith, accept them for those who have put their faith and trust in Christ. That we would look to him and him alone for salvation. And when we do, you intended to have assurance and comfort that only you can give. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to, by faith, accept your word, because you who promised is faithful. When we ponder these great things, great theme, great important truths that are, they're not hit and miss. They are lavished throughout all the New Testament. And we have hint of it in the Old, of your glorious work, perfect, sufficient, and eternal, for which we are grateful for. For these things we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.